Great to sing and to think of the words and worship the Lord as you sing. I trust you do that by the grace of God. Well, Christmas is day after tomorrow, and I thought it was only appropriate to tell the Christmas story again today, as it's our one time to really tell it, apart from the Christmas program. But it's the time when family comes and family gathers, and it's a great time to think about this time. And you could even read any portion of Scripture on Christmas morning to your family, men. I would challenge you to maybe think about that. But we're going to tell the story this morning. You know, friends, this story never grows old, but should ever remind us again and again of the love of God for lost humanity in need of a gracious salvation. And it's because of the fact that Jesus Christ was become incarnate, God has become a man. That's such an amazing feat right there, that God Himself would condescend to come down to be a man for you and me. And it just kind of blows our mind if we think about that. And oftentimes, before I was saved, I knew Jesus was born in a manger. I knew He was born in Bethlehem. But I had no idea that Jesus was God, that He had come down to identify with me so that I could be saved by the grace of God. Well, the story takes place in the Holy Land and centers around a young couple about to embark on a lifelong journey together and what the Lord would do with them. The story opens in Luke 1, so I trust you're in Luke 1 by the grace of God this morning as we study this passage. Who was Luke? Luke was a companion of and a minister to the Apostle Paul during his years of ministry. He was a medical doctor, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, probably a Gentile who got saved and became a Christian. He's an accomplished historian, as we will see in a minute, who had firsthand knowledge of the events and times that he writes about in the gospel account in the book of Acts as well. Much is going on. He wrote Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and he includes so many historical facts that verify the time that he wrote, as I'll show you here in just a minute. But the Christmas story involves the one that needs to be told repeatedly. It reminds us of God's love for fallen mankind, of the Savior who came to earth motivated by God's love and grace, seeking to save that which was lost. And we're reminded of that here, friends, with 1 Timothy 1:15, which says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul thought that he was the chiefest of sinners since he had opposed Christ, since he had persecuted and hurt Christians, perhaps even helped kill them, as I think of Stephen and perhaps others that we don't know about that are not recorded. So he saw himself as the chief of sinners, and if God could save him, God could save anybody. Paul was really impressed with the Lord Jesus. But why did he come? Well, he came to save sinners, that's why. Paul says this is a faithful saying, and this is true to God's word and intent, and that it is worthy of our acceptance, for without accepting this truth, friends, you cannot be saved. You must accept the fact that Christ came to save sinners, and that you're a sinner, and that Christ came to save you. Well, the question then sometimes is, why do we really need salvation? Well, let me remind you through a few verses. The Bible says, not some, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Good to note this word, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there's not a just man upon earth who does good and does not sin." All of us are guilty before God because of that. Psalm 133 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Well, no one could ever stand because we're all guilty before a holy God. And Isaiah puts it so well in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And it's easy to be a lost sheep. You're born that way. You can't help it. And that's why you need a Savior to save you by the grace of God. Well, Luke records the details in his gospel account of the life of Christ in the form of a letter under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's look at Luke 1, 1, 2, and 3. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Who is this man, Theophilus? Well, possibly a Roman citizen. A.T. Robertson believed that he once owned Luke as a slave, perhaps educated him, later freed him. Certainly he was known and respected by Luke, as Luke calls him the most excellent Theophilus, a title recognizing someone important, perhaps just to Luke, but maybe he was known beyond Luke's life. I don't know. He may have been a believer in Christ, then again, maybe not. For Luke writes to seeking to instruct and reinforce the teaching about Christ in a clear, factual, historical manner, perhaps in order to lead him to Christ. Luke writes his gospel account telling us what he wants us to know. Okay? Luke tells us what he told to Theophilus from personal eyewitness accounts given to him. Luke was not saved as a Gentile when Christ walked the earth or when Christ died on the cross for our sins, but he identified with the apostles, he worked with the apostles, he knew those apostles, so those eyewitness accounts were given to Luke. Then he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so what he wrote is very, very accurate. Okay? And that's why we can, when we understand of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, it's very important to note again that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved or guided, superintended by the Holy Spirit as they spoke to us from God. We have His Word. This is very, very encouraging. Look at 3 again. It seemed good to me also, having made perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Because Luke says he had perfect insight and understanding of these things, which means what? To have an accurate, thorough knowledge or understanding of all the facts pertaining to, again, the incarnation of Christ. He wrote under the Spirit of God's inspiration, for what he wrote is very accurate. We can depend upon it. But Luke was a historian who documented and recorded the facts of this story with great precision as to the events and times of his day, all, of course, under the Spirit of God's inspiration. Look over here, turn ahead to chapter 3 with me for a minute, and just look at a couple of verses here in chapter 3 of the details Luke includes when he writes. Notice he says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar..." He's already giving us details as to a timeline here. And he does this over and over again. "Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura and the region of Trachonitis and these other areas which I can't pronounce. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Notice how he puts all these historical events in his letter so that people can know this took place at exactly this time. And he's great as a historian. He does that. You can turn back with me now to chapter 1 for a minute. But let's ask the question, why did he write? He wrote to write an orderly account of these passages. Why? That you may know, that we may understand, come to know or understand at this point in time the certainty and accuracy of what he wrote and what he wanted us to believe. God graciously used Dr. Luke to write this amazing account that we as well might know these truths as facts of scriptural history and that we might believe the truth of God concerning them. Again, verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Many times books in Scripture tell us the reason why they were written, sometimes at the beginning, sometimes in the middle, and sometimes even at the end. In John's gospel account, he says why he wrote here in John 20, 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," why? "That you may believe," that's why, "that Jesus is the Christ and that the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." God wants you to know that. He wants you to have that life. He doesn't want you to be guessing about these things. He wants you to be absolutely sure of it. So these are not made-up myths, but scriptural facts concerning God's story, based upon eyewitnesses who recorded the Word of God under the Holy Spirit's inspiration and guidance. But where does one find answers to these kinds of things? Well, again, we have to turn to the Word of God, and that's what we're doing this morning. Okay, and where does Luke begin his account? He begins it with the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, in verse 5. Notice here, 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Notice, they were saved, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. They were walking in fellowship and dependence upon the Lord. No handles to grab in their life. Verse 7. But they had no child. This was their problem, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So there's two strikes against this couple. Okay, they were childless as well, and seeing that they were getting up in years, which logically meant there was not much of a chance of having a child at this late point in life. Being childless in biblical times was a curse upon any woman, but especially in these times. Okay, as children were seen as a blessing and favor from the Lord. Not always true today when people have children. No children meant that they lacked this blessing or favor from the Lord. They unfortunately were often looked down upon by others. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So here he is, and he's entering the temple. He's doing his job. He's an incense burner in the temple. Let's keep reading. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Nice to know that when we pray, even though there's not an answer to our prayer, our prayers are heard in heaven by God. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Here's the answer. You're going to call his name John. Now this is an amazing statement. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Amazing statement. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to be used greatly of God in his life. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah was this powerful Old Testament prophet who spoke for God and did tremendous miracles. He had great influence, Elijah did, when he was looking to the Lord. When he wasn't, he ran with his tail between his legs. And same is true for us, friends. Okay? His whole job would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist now is the forerunner of the Christ, and Zacharias, his father, is being told all these things. He's preparing him. Your barren wife is going to have a child in her old age. This is an amazing thing, and he's just blown away by all of this. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man." You know, you're dealing with an old guy here. "And my wife is well advanced in years." Not much chance of us having a child, but we are. Things aren't working like they used to work, is basically what he's saying. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings." Verse 20. "But behold," here's this word "behold," this interjection. "Let me get your attention, sir. You will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." It's always good to know that God's will is going to be fulfilled for us in our lives. And if God has promised us heaven and we've believed the gospel, we're going to heaven one day. Again, that's something that we can rejoice in, and we can be very, very glad about. So when God speaks in His Word, this is powerful to us. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Now in the sixth month, the scene shifts now, the angel Gabriel, the same angel, was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, okay, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So what's transpired? The wife is conceived. She's 5 months pregnant, going on her sixth month, and they live in the hill country around there. And the same angel now appears to Mary in Nazareth, who was betrothed to the man Joseph. Now note, she's called here a virgin, meaning one who had never known a man intimately or sexually. But she was betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal was as binding as a marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and can only be terminated with the writing of divorcement. And Joseph is kind of disturbed about all this, but again, Mary was chosen by God as the human instrument of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was of the house and lineage of David, okay? And this was the promised messianic line, according to Scripture, through whom the Messiah would thus come. And the nation of Israel had long awaited the coming of their Messiah, whose name would be called Emmanuel. We learned about this in our Christmas program, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Notice, a sign again. And again, here's this word, behold. Here's this word, an interjection. The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. He's going to be a male. And shall call his name Emmanuel. And we think of that name. We're going to mention what that means here in just a moment. Now, for a virgin to conceive and to remain a virgin is a miracle indeed. And she shall bear a son, and here his name is called Emmanuel. Why that name, Emmanuel? Well, Matthew 1:23 tells us, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So, again, God himself was coming down to sinful man to dwell among us, because we needed a Savior, a perfect person, to take care of our sins, because no man could ever take care of his own sin. So God is going to come and dwell among them. In his human name would be Jesus, we will see. And the Jews had long been opposed by their enemies and were waiting for their deliverance by the promised deliverer, the Messiah of Israel. He would be God dwelling among us. So let's sing another song here at this time. Let's turn to number 229, if you're not there, and let's sing this song, O Come, Emmanuel. Amazing, amazing verses, an amazing fulfillment. Here's another, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Many things we can note from these verses. I used these verses last Sunday for my nutshell nugget as I spoke to you. First of all, his humanity, a child is born. When a child is born, he's a human being. So this is setting forth the fact that Jesus was human completely. Unto us a son was given, and this is a reference to his deity. So this is the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, okay? And of his authority, notice the government will be upon his shoulder. He will carry this government, and this speaks of his second coming, when he will sustain the world, and his kingdom will be established. His name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful means too marvelous to fully comprehend. He is the counselor. He is the one you need to go to cast your cares and burdens upon. He will hear your prayers and understand it. He is the mighty God, this Son. I really like this verse that sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ two times in the verse here. Okay, at least two times. He is the everlasting Father. Now, how is He the everlasting Father, you might say? Well, this means that He is the Father of eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And He is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring us peace. And there will never be peace on this planet without the Prince of Peace being here to rule and reign. And that's why first thing you need is peace in your heart with God. And then you need the peace of God that you can live and be the person that God would have you to be. Other prophetic passages to consider are Genesis 3:15, where after Adam and Eve had sinned and God spoke to the serpent, okay, He said, "I will put enmity, hatred between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, which will be unbelievers, and her seed, which would be the Christ, because she would be born, He would be born of a virgin. He, Christ, shall crush your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." And that is a reference again to the cross of Christ. So again, right away, this promised Messiah would come through the woman, not through a man, but through the woman. And God selected Mary to be the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He came on a mission. This is later brought down even further in Genesis 12:1-2. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation.' That nation would be Israel, as Abram, who became Abraham, is the first Jew." No Jews before this time. God's promises, again, with these "I will bless you" statements, "I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here, again, "in you all the families of the earth," I guess I can't draw that low, "shall be blessed" means that through Abraham would come a Jewish Messiah to save us from our sins. In 2 Samuel 7:1-17, He promised that He would come through a specific family, David's family, fulfilling the Davidic covenant that He made with David. Now, these are amazing and specific prophecies that would be fulfilled by the Christ, the promised one of Scripture. Now, why would God offer peace to a world through Him? I got a few others there. There is this right there. Well, it's because we were at enmity with God. We needed to be saved by the grace of God. As God views fallen humanity, again, we're reminded that there's not a just man upon earth who does good and does not sin. Every man, woman, and child born in this world is a sinner. And that is, why is that? It's because our first parents disobeyed God and fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And this is set forth here in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man," that would be Adam, "sin entered the world. And with sin comes this bed partner, death." Okay, so sin and death are the two, our enemies, through Adam's one act of sin. "Thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned, have Adam's sin imputed to them at the point of conception." Before you're even born, friends, okay? Adam's one transgression is put to our account. And that's why we're really all up a creek without a paddle before we're even born. Because at the moment of conception, we have that sinful, selfish nature. So we don't sin because, or we don't have a sin nature because we happen to sin. We sin because we have that sin nature. And that's our biggest problem. And that's why, again, one act, sin enters. With that comes spiritual death. And that's death through sinning. That's a separation of spirit from God. Physical death is also part of that. And God says, "And dust you shall return." That separation of soul and spirit from our bodies one day. And if we don't trust Christ here, sometime in between, we will face eternal death, which is a spiritual death into eternity. We'll be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Why is that? It's because Adam made a mistake in the Garden of Eden. His sin has been imputed to you. His sin has been imputed to me. And that's why we were all born in Adam's family, weren't we? For as in Adam, which we all started, everyone there will die. And the cemeteries in the Twin Cities prove that. Because all of those people who are in those cemeteries were sinners. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. And everybody in that cemetery died. They were sinners. And that's why I'm going to die, because I'm a sinner. And you're going to die, because you're a sinner. And if you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you need to come to the Savior who died for you. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. That's the promise. And that's why God is not asking you to join a church, give money, jump through a hoop, promise God that you won't do this and you won't do that, because God knows your potential. You'll do it. Don't promise. But instead, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, that you could be saved by the grace of God. This is so important, friends. This is what you need to do. Without Christ, we are separated from God. We are hopeless. Helpless, and we are hell-bound. And that's why we need to be saved. Romans 3:9 says, what then, are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. We are all under the curse of death and in sin. That's why we are all on death row, so to speak. And we are chained here, again, to the power of sin, and we can't get out on our own, but here God is offering the grace of God, a key. And that's why when you come to Christ and trust Him as your personal Savior, you know, the sign says, take it, man, it fits both door and chain. If the Son, therefore, should make you free, you will be free indeed. Wow, what a statement. What a wonderful God we have. Okay? And that's because the wages of sin is death. And all this puts all of mankind in a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound spot. We are actually separated from God by this barrier of sin. Just as God is spiritually clean, He has nothing to do with sinful, spiritually unclean man. But Jesus Christ provided salvation for us. He came to break down that barrier of sin. And that's very, very good. We need to understand and we need to note that. Well, let's look at these reasons for a minute. Three reasons Jesus came. Why did Jesus come to this planet? Number one, He came to reveal God to man. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him, to tell us of Him. And that's why Jesus said, and the apostles asked, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. He said, have I been with you so long? You who have seen me, you've seen the Father. The miracles that I did, the goodness that I represent, that's all the Father. If you've seen me and you've embraced me, you'll have a ticket to the Father. That's the bottom line there. Christ came to declare who God is. Secondly, He came to be Israel's promised King. Matthew 27:37, they put over His head the accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews hated that. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they sent Him to the cross, as well as the Roman army. And if you and I were there, we'd have been yelling, crucify Him as well, so don't blame them or the Jews. Number three, this is why He came to be the Savior of the world. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, what does a Savior do? Well, He saves from sin, doesn't He? In order to be our Savior, the eternal God came into this world that first Christmas, just as we all did. He came in as this little baby because He had to come as a human being. But He had to be a sinless child, thus He was conceived by the Father. Born through Mary, she carried His humanity and bore Him at that particular time. Yet when He was born and laid in that cradle looked forward to the cross. This is why He came, friends. He came for you and for me. So let's stop here and sing another song about this. The reason why He came, He was born to die, number 198. So take a left in your hymnal if you're still open there. 198. Very good, friends. Very good. Very good. Back to Luke, if we'd like to go back there, please. Luke 1:28. Luke 1:28. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." His name would be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. We can compare that here to, I think it's Matthew 1:21, Joseph was told, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we see the word "save" is tied directly to this, his name. And this was, again, Jesus is his human name. The Christ is his office, is not his last name. And that's good to know. That's why he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Deity, humanity, with the office of Christ the Messiah. Very, very good. Okay? Jesus would be the very name that sinners would need to identify with or believe in order to go to heaven. Later, Luke would write in Acts 4:12 here, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, this word "must" is the particle of absolute necessity. You must be born again if you're going to go to heaven. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's why when we believe on the name Jesus, we see who he is and what he's done. He's paid for our sins once and for all. And this is very, very important. So this next song we're going to sing is number 170 in your songbooks. Call that "Beautiful Name." As we think about his name, let's stop for a minute, pause, and think of these words as we sing this song together. Okay, back to Luke 1, verse 32 and verse 33. The angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Notice that Davidic line again. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Well, he's seeking to do that, or he sought to do that in his first coming, but they rejected him. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this is a promise given to Mary now by this angel, and these were tremendous promises. He would be great, the Son of the Highest, sit on a throne, David's throne. He will reign over Israel and be their king, and he has this eternal kingdom which he wants to bring in. Now, these thoughts were reiterated in the book of Daniel, so we'll look here at a couple of verses here. Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever." So again, Daniel spoke of this kingdom as well, and again, of the king, and he mentions here later on in chapter 7, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold," here's that word "behold" again, "one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Notice, not just certain people, but all peoples, all nations, not just Israel, all languages should serve him. "And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be, is one which shall not be destroyed." Amazing. He would be the Lord, the King of glory, yet he would humbly be born in a stable and laid in a lowly manger, an animal feeding trough. Verse 34. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One, notice that statement, who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Can you imagine hearing that as a virgin thinking, what? This is absolutely amazing. This is powerful. Verse 36, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is another miracle. And this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God, now notice this statement, because sometimes people say, this just can't happen. With God, nothing will be impossible. You've got an impossible situation in your life. I mean, we looked at Habakkuk and we saw the Jews facing an impossible situation, yet God got the nation through. There has always been Jews. Not all survived. But again, with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary's response to the angel, in contrast to Zacharias, which is her uncle, was one of faith. And that's what verse 38 says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And he departed. In other words, it would come to pass. Verse 39, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. She's going to Elizabeth. And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother, notice now, of my Lord should come to me? I mean, Elizabeth immediately knew that Mary was going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Verse 44, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. Probably saying, hey, this is it. Here he is. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. And Mary responds now, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Notice, Mary needed a Savior. This is amazing. Okay, for he has regarded the lowly state of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And that has been absolutely true. They have called her blessed. Thus Elizabeth realized by means of the Holy Spirit that Mary's child was the promised Messiah of Scripture. This is absolutely amazing. Well, Elizabeth acknowledged this coming child as her Lord, and Mary saw him as her Savior. Perhaps someone here has not done that yet and maybe needs to make that decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's important. Christ has suffered in God's wrath in your place. He died to pay for your sin penalty so that you could be free. What does that mean to you now? It means you need to receive Him as your Savior. He came to His own creation and He said, put your trust in me. But His own people did not receive Him. Their answer was the answer of every heart that rejects Him. Would you reject Christ? That's a terrible mistake for you. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were not born of blood. And that's because, you know, blood doesn't do anything, nor of the human blood doesn't do anything, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We need to be born of God, and we are born of God when we do what? When we believe, okay? When we believe in Him, that's how we become children of God. Let's skip down to chapter 2 of Luke. Chapter 2 of Luke. The story shifts here to the birth of Christ. Now Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, but the prophets foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So again, they live here in Nazareth, and they have to go down here to Bethlehem, which was 70 miles. And they would never go straight down through Samaria. Samaria was the area of the half-breeds. They would want to get down here to Judah because the nation had split here years ago. And although many Jews lived up here, they would go over here and come along the Jordan River down here and then into Bethlehem. 70-mile walk. That's an amazing statement. 70-mile walk. In God's providential plan, He used the powers that be to accomplish this. And why did they have to go there? Because Caesar Augustus. Look at 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Registered why? To be taxed. That's why. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Notice again, Luke puts these details into his account. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto the city, into Judah, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Why did he go? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was now with child. Okay? Out of the city of Nazareth unto the city of Bethlehem in Judea. Why Bethlehem? They went to Bethlehem to be registered in a census so that they could be taxed. And some things never change, friends. We still are taxed today. And that's part of God's plan because He believes in nations and He wants us to understand that as well. Verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. So here she has this child, amazing child. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Matter of fact, there's some scripture here on that. I think I've got it right here. Here it is. Why would she go there? Because Jesus was the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, the Jews, that you have seen me, and yet this was always their problem. You do not believe. They were unwilling as a nation to believe in Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, notice now, I will by no means cast that person out. Once you're saved forever, friends. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, how many does Christ lose? Nothing. Now Judas was never given. He was never saved because he wouldn't believe. But should raise it up at the last day, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, how do we see Him today? Not physically, but by faith, and believes in Him, that's the bottom line. This is the key to get saved. May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Christ not only came to save us from sin, but to nourish and sustain us with himself as the bread of life. Do you regularly read his word, friends, so that God can speak to you for yourself? I trust you will. And that's why, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Lord of all came to be Savior of all, but note with me His condescension. Put a marker here in Luke, and let's turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Go there, please. Philippians 2. He condescended. This condescension is mentioned in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here's the mindset or thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is called the kenosis passage, where He emptied Himself, laid aside His glory to come to earth for you and me. Let's look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why not? Because He was God. But He made Himself of no reputation. Notice He's taking a step down, taking the form of a bondservant. Wow, Lord of all, servant of all. coming in the likeness of men, just as a mere man. And He, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. That's amazing. And became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we could look at this as a PowerPoint that Pastor Rox has put together in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. He is Jesus Christ and He is God. Okay, He made Himself of no reputation. Notice He's taking a step down. In the form of a servant, He came. In the form of a likeness of men, He came. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself. This is the kenosis passage. The emptying of Himself for you and me to go to the cross to be made sin for you and me on that cross. Now, this passage goes on through verse 11, and in light of the fact that He died, was buried, and rose again, He is going to be exalted here. Let's look at the passage, okay? Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So let's look at this other side of this now here for a minute. God has exalted Him because of what He's done for the world, okay? Given Him a name which is above every name. Every knee one day, whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to bow. Friends, that's what the Bible teaches. Might as well bow now. Every tongue will confess. What will we confess? That Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is deity. He is God incarnate. Okay? And they will all do that, and we will do that for the glory of God the Father. This is absolutely amazing. So let's go back now to Luke here. Okay? So they came to this obscure place called Bethlehem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but who took note of it? Not many. 2, 8, and 9. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. What did the angel say? Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold," there's that word again, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," what was born? "A Savior." Who is He? He is Christ the Lord. Okay? "And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So they have a good news message, this evangelistic message. It's for all people. It's not just for the Jews. He's a Savior. He's born. He's human. He's the Christ. He's deity. What does the Savior do? He saves people from their sins. Can just any man save from sin? No. You have to be the unique God-man. You have to be this man that would pay for our sins once and for all. Only the Christ, the anointed one of God, could do that. And this indeed was good news. Okay? How did God know He was what He was doing when He sent a Savior? Did God know that? He absolutely did know that. And we've used this before. You know, if our greatest need had been an education, God would have sent a teacher to save us. But He didn't. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent an economist to teach us how to manage our money. But He didn't. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent an entertainer. We got plenty of those, so we don't need more of those. If it had been laughter, He'd have sent a comedian. He wasn't a comedian. If it had been fine foods, He would have sent a chef. Exercise, He would have sent a trainer. Health, He would have sent a doctor. Information, He would have sent a librarian to us. But our greatest need was the forgiveness of our sins, friends. Forgiveness of our sins. So God sent a Savior to forgive us from our sins. So who did He send? He sent the Lamb of God that would come to die, to take away our sins once and for all. Let's ask a couple questions here as we kind of winding down in our time. What indication from Scripture do we have that Jesus was this Savior? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on this. You don't have to write this down. Just think about this for a minute. How about the prophecies of the Old Testament that he fulfilled indicate that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world? The angel's words of verse 11 tell us this. A Savior is born to you. Okay? The fact that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which were grave clothes, indicate he came to die for you and for me. And fourthly, how about the angel's announcement that God was offering sinners God's peace and God's goodwill? Man needs that. You need that. I need that. And we just kind of tend to screw up our lives, friends, when we go our own way, when we do our own things. We need the peace of God. We need the will of God in our lives to direct us. Only an omnipotent, sovereign God could offer salvation through a unique person. That would be Jesus Christ. And only a willing Savior could fulfill this promise one day at Calvary. And then only he would save us from our sins when we would trust him and him alone to save us. And this was truly good news. This would definitely bring joy to the world. So let's sing that song, Joy to the World, 194, as we wind this down a little bit. 194. Very good, friends, very good. So what have we seen here so far? God sent his Son to earth on a rescue mission to save us from damnation and spiritual ruin. That's good news. Christ took the initiative and came down in the person of Jesus, his human name. He came as a man so he could die for sinners. You know, and Hebrews 2:9 tells us, but we see Jesus, again, this human being who was made a little lower than the angels as a man for the suffering of death. He came to die. No doubt about that. Now he is crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death, not just for certain people, but for everyone. He wants all to be saved. And all that God asks is that we recognize who he is, God in human form, and accept him by faith for what he's done. He's died to save us. And that's why the importance of the resurrection is very, very important. You know, Christ's tomb is empty. He is not here. While the other tombs of great men of supposed God, they're not, are still in their graves. Okay? Well, what was the angel's response? 2:13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. They came to see this amazing thing. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and they had seen as it was told them. Well, I was just thinking of some application as I'm probably over my time. I'm not used to the clock being there because we usually have more songs beforehand, but here we are. Shouldn't we ponder the birth of Jesus Christ and think about him for ourselves? This is a good news message, friends, that we can share by the grace of God. Like the shepherds, shouldn't we go and witness? We certainly should go and witness. We should praise him and worship him for who he is and what he's done. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why, you know, others were coming to the king. My story would go on, but I think our time is gone, so I'm going to call it quits right here. Let's pray here now. Father, thank you again for your grace. We commit our time to you today, this morning, thanking you again. We know the shepherds came, or the wise men came, Father, to worship him. They were Gentiles from afar. They obviously fell down before his feet. They gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshiped him. They probably found salvation at that manger scene. Or if it wasn't the manger scene, maybe perhaps months later in a home that they might have lived in. We thank you again, Father. We have the message of the cross to share with others. And it was a wonderful night long ago when Christ was born. And we can sing about that as we close our service today. We thank you again for your goodness and for your grace, and we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.